As with 1 Thessalonians, this passage of scripture tends to be the one that folks think of most when they come to 2 Thessalonians. But I really believe that, I think this was probably the main reason Paul wrote this smaller little letter after the first one, because as Timothy took the first letter to the Thessalonian church, he came back and gave a second report to Paul about another struggle that they were facing that Paul had to address in this letter. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes. But I still believe overall that the main purpose of this is not to come up with a more accurate eschatological understanding of end times, although we will have that. But it is to encourage the church in continuing to endure in ministry, faithful ministry to the Lord, and how we can be stable, how we can have stable ministry in the midst of deception. Deception always comes to the church in some form or fashion. It may be in a very subtle way. It may be out open in a very confrontational way. But down through the history of the church has had to deal with deception. And many times that deception can really shake a church's faith and shake their understanding of scripture. And so Paul's point in dealing with this is to say, hey, don't be shaken here. You can be stable. You continue to have enduring faithful ministry until Jesus returns. And his point is, Jesus hasn't returned yet, even though you've heard reports that maybe he has. And Paul's going to point out tonight that there are some things or some events that are involved before that rapture time. The folks here are thinking that they've missed the rapture in most some form or fashion, that they are maybe experiencing the troubles of the tribulation. And so Paul has to confront this deception that's seriously threatening the stability of this faithful church. Satan doesn't like faithful, committed church ministries, and he'll do whatever he can do to shake that. We're going to see even the words that are used tonight. They were very troubled by this deception. It's interesting, Paul will remind them in this that he has taught them these truths many times. So it seems that doctrine of end times was a common theme, even among new church ministries, young church ministries that Paul had recently started. He would talk to them of the end times events. And he reminds us that churches can remain firmly stable in the midst of a variety of misinformation and false teaching today as well. It's going to happen to us too, to us as well until Jesus returns. So be ready for it, and we can endure regardless. Let's start at verse 1. Beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, it seems to be another reference to the rapture there, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand or has come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away, a rebellion first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Let's pray together. Lord, let us be reminded tonight the sobering reality that in this broken world, we will face deception. We will face false teaching. And that, first of all, we need to know your word well to be able to detect that. That certainly is the job of the shepherd and the leadership to protect the rest of the flock. But also, Lord, we are bolstered by our own knowledge of scripture. And that instead of being shaken in our faith by a false claim of doctrine or a false understanding, maybe even a misunderstanding of end time events, that we are able to remain firm, stable, consistent in our ministry as a church family, rejecting false doctrine, rejecting misinformation, clinging to truth, clinging to our relationship with Christ. So help us as Village Chapel Baptist Church to be reminded and to face this type of thing in the stability that we have in Christ. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Stable, enduring ministry. And enduring ministry is stable or can be stable when faced with deception. And Paul points out here, again, as many times before in his letters, enduring ministry, ministry that is faithfully enduring, committed, will still face deception. It's going to happen. Verse 1, now we beseech or we plead with you, brethren. And you could tell by these words, by the way that he's reacting, and then by the way that they have been reacting. This is a very serious thing. Sometimes in the explanation of this, it can kind of just be put off as, well, different people believe different things, and it really is hard to understand. And so maybe this is what he's talking about. But this is a serious issue that is causing real trouble. And so we need to have a strong answer. We need to have a strong understanding of what's going on here. So Paul is pleading with the brethren concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now remember, he's just recently discussed that in 1 Thessalonians. The second letter probably came literally on the heels of the first letter. I think he kept Timothy hopping. Timothy comes back, gives a report. Paul, somebody's stirring them up about last day's events. Paul says, oh, I've got to write a letter. Writes the letter through the power of the Holy Spirit, says, okay, Timothy, and it's like a relay. And then Timothy's back off to Thessalonica again to bring the hope that they need in this letter. It's important that they have a correct understanding of what seems to be here the rapture. In verse 2, that ye be not soon or quickly shaken in mind. This is strong verbiage here. Or be troubled has the idea of being alarmed. They were shaken off of their foundation. They were almost the idea of trembling. They were fearful. They were anxious over what had been going on among them. And Paul says, don't let that happen. And I think there's a little bit of here of a little bit of dismay with him. How did this happen so quickly for you folks? We just covered this. You know, I've talked with you about this before. But he's calm. He's gentle. He says more specifically, don't be alarmed if it's a spirit or by word, nor by letter or seeming to be a letter from us, as that the day of Christ, and really that should read the day of the Lord, is at hand. Because it's referring to their day of the day of judgment, the final times tribulation, the great tribulation that we all know and that we all are thankful that we're going to avoid. Obviously, whatever this deception was, this person had, by one of these ways at least, misrepresented themselves, that they had been given a prophetic message by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, maybe, or by the spoken word that they had teaching, maybe to add to what Paul had said, or maybe they even said the term, well, hey, we just got done talking to Paul, and Paul said that this, he's changing what he said before, or this may more likely be the case, as by a letter, as he says here, that seems to be from us, a false document that somebody has written to sound like Paul. That certainly happened back then. Other teachers that were trying to cash in or trying to get on Paul's fame would sometimes write letters seeming to be deceptively from Paul. And whatever this person or this group told the Thessalonian church, it gave them fear that they were actually in the midst of the tribulation, that the day of the Lord is at hand, that it had come. And maybe even on that note, then the conclusion that they had somehow missed the rapture. Now, why would that be? If you remember anything about the sufferings of the New Testament church, things were not easy then. There were people that were losing their lives, being thrown in prison. All you have to do is look at Paul's experience and stoning, being thrown into prison, the other apostles as well being beaten, many people losing their lives. Many of the apostles would lose their lives in faithful testimony for Christ. There was a lot, as the church looked around them at the persecution, there was a lot of troubling, scary things going on. Things that we're thankful for that we haven't had to go through in this church age today and our time of living in our time of history as well. But I could certainly see them, even as the cruelty ramped up and the persecution got worse, for these people to say, I don't see how things could get much worse. This is really bad. We must have somehow, whether Paul misunderstood this whole rapture thing, whatever it is, it looks like that we may miss, or that we're in the heart of the tribulation, and that's really fearful to us. I have to do one thing here real quick before we lose power. I just realized. Just in time. I was at 1%. Tom's shaking his head there. It's okay. The spirit led. I just happened. I don't know what made me look at that, but I was like, oh, that's 1%. I can't even see that. All right. Back to the message here. So there was a lot of fear in regards to this, right? They were shaken. They were alarmed. And you can imagine if one thought that they were in the tribulation. Remember that story? I won't tell it again, but the story I told you at Pensacola Christian College of the young man where his hall leaders decided to play a prank on him. He came back late from work one night, and the whole hallway decided to act like the rapture had taken place. And right down to the shoes and everything being there and no people being there and them hiding. And his fear and anxiety about that was overwhelming. Well, that's just a little taste of why these people were so worked up. Oh, no, we're going to have to go through this thing. This is awful. So Paul says, wait a minute. Remember what I taught you. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means or in any way, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin or the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. Paul gives here two things that they should look for. If you think you're in the tribulation, then these things will be happening. And his point is they haven't happened yet. One is that there's a falling away. This has the idea of apostasy. And this must then apply to many Christians who have given testimony falsely that they're believers. And this really refers to a worldwide apostasy where we see many that have named the name of Christ that renounce that, who weren't true believers at all. And it seemingly, when the rapture takes place, then they feel more comfortable and they're revealed, right? If you've been saying that you're a Christian, the rapture takes place and you're still here, it's kind of obvious what happened. This worldwide falling away apostasy takes place. And Paul says that hasn't happened yet, obviously. But then even more distinctly here and more dramatically, there is this man of sin, this man of lawlessness that will come. And so Paul is now going to, he's pointed out the fact that they have been given deception, that they have been told something that's not true. But now he's calling them to accept God's truth. He's making it clear, reminding them of what God's truth is. And folks, ministry that endures over a long period of time will remember and is committed to God's truth. God's truth is our shield. It's our sword in the midst of deception. And so we have to know it well. It's what guards us. And so Paul says, reminding them here, you need to remember the truth of this. This man of sin demonstrates his willingness to break God's law in full abandon. That's why it also he could also be called a man of lawlessness. This is a man that is powered by Satan that boldly breaks God's law in abandon and has no conscience about it, gladly, in a way that we've never seen in this world to this point yet. And so this man also, at the same time, that has this has no compunction or no conscience at all about fully disregarding God's rules, God's moral commandments, all of these. He's also referred to here as the son of perdition, which also means destruction. And it's interesting, as Paul continues to talk about this very wicked, evil individual, it could be intimidating for us to read these things. And Paul's point is that this man hasn't showed up yet. And we'll get to all that in just a minute. But Paul, in the midst of describing this evil man, always balances it out with the other side of things, even before he continues in the description. And what he's doing here is saying, as evil as this man is, a man that will blatantly break God's law and abandon without having any problem at all in doing that, he's also dedicated to destruction by God. Son of perdition means son of destruction. He's already, Paul wants us to know, this evil person, God has already consigned him. He will be destroyed at some point. So even in this, Paul is trying to calm them down, remind them of God's truth, that destruction, this man, his destiny, count on it, is eternal destruction. So as intimidating as he may sound, don't be afraid. This man is the Antichrist. As we look in other passages, we see in Revelation a description of the Antichrist. Where in the Old Testament? I'm just going to throw this out as a question tonight. I already gave you one answer. What are other books of the Bible where we find information about the Antichrist? Anybody remember? You can't say Revelation because I already said that.
Daniel.
Oh, yeah, of course. Daniel. Ezekiel. I got caught off guard there. I'm thinking, Rick, I don't think that Antichrist is mentioned in Ezekiel, except maybe in a very general sense. It was basically, I believe, Matthew as well. But the two ones that are most obvious are Daniel and the book of Revelation. Now, if we wanted to give you all the information about the Antichrist, this would be a long message tonight. That's not my point. We're going to stick to the passage here. But this description of this man that will come in the future, there's only one person that could be this wicked that's described in Scripture, and it's the Antichrist. And he will be revealed during the tribulation. This man will be the most arrogant leader that has ever taken the world stage. And let's look at verse 4. Paul says this, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God. Or you could put here, in case you're thinking this involves more than just him opposing God, that's bad enough. But actually this should be translated every so-called God. He exalteth himself above all or every so-called God or that is worshipped. Basically, the Antichrist is not just going to oppose the one true God. He's not going to allow any false gods either. He's not going to allow worship of any religion, of any God, but himself. And this is one of those markers that then gives us clarification, because as I'm sure you're aware, throughout history, there have been multiple individuals that people have named as, oh, I'm sure this person has to be the Antichrist, right? All throughout history. Now, what I'm not going to do tonight is go through a list of what you all, or maybe think people that you thought in the past have been the Antichrist. That would probably get awkward. Or people that you've heard, political leaders and things, that might be the Antichrist, okay? we'll talk about this in a minute, but Satan, I believe, has a person of this nature ready in every period in history. But here's something that we've never seen throughout the worst, the most evil rulers in our world. Think of Hitler. Think of Stalin. You go back in the Roman emperors. There's not one of those that totally eradicated. Yes, they wanted worship, right? They wanted people to follow them. They were willing to be cruel and wicked. But none of those leaders actually said, no other gods but me. Even in our culture today and with people today that some Christians have unfortunately said, I wonder if they're the Antichrist. In our culture today, we have, look, just worship me or make our things most important, but then you can do whatever you want. You know, there's openness towards all kinds of religions. So that cancels out any possibility of the Antichrist coming yet, because he won't have that interest. He'll do away with all religion, but worship to himself because he's so arrogant. And he is so arrogant, in fact, the end of verse 4, so that he as God, or claiming as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing, proclaiming himself that he is God. This man will allow no rival. And what is describing here, and we have other descriptions as well in Daniel, is that he will be supernaturally bold, empowered by Satan, and make his literal seat of power, refers to the temple there. Really, the best option here has to be the Jewish temple that's referring to. And even there's a possibility here of the Holy of Holies itself, that he will set himself up as the one true God. You can't get more arrogant than that. And whatever we've seen in arrogant, evil leaders in the past, that's another level above what we've ever seen before. And Paul's saying, even in his day, we've not seen something or someone to be this evil and this arrogant. In full blasphemy, he will proclaim himself as the one true God. And again, folks, sometimes we can get confused by this, but you think throughout history, as much evil, and you even read about the Holocaust. And after a while, I don't know about you, but I can't read about the Holocaust or certainly go to the museum or one of the museums that chronicles what took place there with just being sickened in my stomach and just burdened. It's dark. But as awful as that is, folks, we haven't seen anything until the Antichrist starts to rule. That's when things get really bad. And another aspect of this is we don't want to be anywhere around when he shows up. And that's why the hope, the pre-tribulation position, is that Jesus comes and we're raptured and we don't have to do all that and we don't have to go through all that. And that's what makes most sense with what Paul's presenting here. Folks, he's telling his people, you don't have to go through this because you'll already be taken away when this man comes. And that's why they were so troubled. It's another aspect of this I think is important. And we're paralleling the pre-trib position versus the post-trib position. Remember, the post-tribulation position believes in some form or fashion that believers will go through the tribulation. And then at the end, they will be called up into the clouds to greet Jesus as an envoy that is glad to see him and bring him back to earth, and he will reign and take care of everything. But here's a very important point against that. Why would these people be so worried then? Why would they think of the words Paul used? They're shaken. They're troubled. They're disturbed. Why, if Paul had already taught them, folks, we're going to have to go through the tribulation. So don't worry. It's going to be hard. Antichrist, he's an evil guy, but somehow we're going to make it through. They would be prepared for that. But they're shaken here about the idea of being on the earth at the time of the man of sin. So really that doesn't fit well with what Paul's presenting here. Now, on the difficulty with the pre-trib position on this, and let's be fair, is that it seems like Paul could have just, instead of describing the Antichrist, he could have just pointed them again to the rapture. Just said, hey, guys, I'm still here. And others are still here. The rapture hasn't happened yet, so don't be worried. And he doesn't really do that. And my answer to that is he probably thought he didn't need to when just, you know, weeks, months ago, he had sent them a letter describing in detail what the rapture was all about. So the pre-trib position really does fit the data better here. Okay, let's continue on now that we have that. So this man is wicked. But then Paul says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? He said, you shouldn't be shaken or troubled by this. We've gone over this. We've talked about this many times. Again, it's interesting, even as we're going through the foundations and the basics about the Christian faith, the data about end times events usually doesn't show up till the end. I can't remember right now if it's even in there, or maybe a couple books later. It's not something you normally share with new believers, but it does seem like Paul very early on would talk with them and verse them in end time events. So interesting for us as we're discipling too, that should be a part of things. But he says, these things have not taken place yet. In verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, and this seems to refer to a particular person, an individual. Someone is restraining that he might be revealed in his time. Someone, Paul is describing here, is holding back the Antichrist from appearing. And so Paul is going to point out here in these last few verses that enduring ministry is hopeful. We can be hopeful when faced with deception because we know the truth of God's word and we know that God will protect us. And Paul's point here is the church will be protected from having to go through this event with this evil man because the Holy Spirit, and that's the one that he's referring to here, we'll talk more about this in a minute, is the one that is holding things back, protecting the church from the Antichrist. Let's continue further. For the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness, you might say the general worldly spirit of lawlessness, doth already work. Here he's talking about the fact that a spirit of lawlessness has always been at work in the world since man first gave in to Satan's first temptation. It's always been there. There's always, man has always desired to rebel and do his own thing apart from God. That, in a general sense, is true. But in a more specific sense, this man has not come yet. Only he who now letteth will let, or he that restrains it will do so until he be taken out of the way. That's a lot of he's and trying to figure out what's going on here. Here basically is the best way to describe this. That the Holy Spirit has continued to restrain Satan from allowing the Antichrist to come onto the scene until God's time, until the Lord, our Father, says that he's ready. And the Spirit will literally take himself out of the picture. It seems most natural to consider that at the rapture. But only one person, throughout Scripture is powerful enough to stay Satan's agents in his plan. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's God. So it makes sense that the Holy Spirit here is protecting us. And here, I think personally that Satan has been ready throughout world history with a number of different individuals based on what Paul says here, that Satan has had ready. And he's just waiting for the Holy Spirit to disappear, to let go, and he's going to use that person, but the Holy Spirit's restrained him. When we're raptured and the Holy Spirit departs, Satan's going to have somebody ready, and he's going to come in, and this is what he's going to do. And then shall that wicked or lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall consume or kill with the spirit, the breath of his mouth. This is interesting too. It's as if Paul is getting ready again to describe the character and the power of this individual, this Antichrist. And he says, he will come when the spirit allows him to, But before I give you any more information about who the Antichrist is, because he's so wicked and evil, let me remind you, before I tell you anything else, you ever have somebody that tells you a story and jumps to the end real quick ahead of time? You're like, oh, well, in this case, it's really good. Because Paul says, just so you remember, this guy is evil, but the Lord Jesus will kill or will end his life. He will consume. He'll destroy him. And with the very breath of his mouth, as powerful as the Antichrist will be, as much destruction as he will have, folks, he only has a limited time. And Jesus will return, and literally the breath of his mouth will destroy this man. What hope and what encouragement is to know that our Savior is so much more powerful than Satan's devices. Jesus will, and then he says, destroy with, bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I think this refers to the idea that Jesus will come. He will illustrate his mighty power over this evil one, and he'll destroy him, and he'll make it so that his power and influence are as nothing. Almost like you take a match, you've seen somebody light a match, and then they take their fingers and snuff it out. The great power of the Antichrist, and Jesus is just going to come and go, you're done. Simple as that. So whatever else we hear next about the Antichrist, don't forget, Paul says, Jesus has this covered. He's going to defeat this person. But this person is going to do some devastating things. In God's timing, by the way, in his sovereign time, God is protecting his church until that time. So what happens? Verse 9, even him whose coming is after or by the work of Satan. Paul reminds us this man is entirely under the powerful control of Satan himself, with all power, the power of Satan, with the ability to deceive. As Satan is a deceiver, so this man will be able to deceive. Remember how we talked about the signs that Jesus did in the Gospel of John? Here Satan allows this man to do false signs, just like Christ. And lying wonders, wonders that are amazing, miracles, but they are lying in the fact that of deceiving people to think that this is God, that this is the God that has come to rule them, that this is the Messiah. And he continues, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness or wicked deception in them that perish, because they receive not, or they refuse the love of the truth, that they might be saved. All of those who have rejected Christ will be totally deceived and pulled in by this man, literally around the world. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. Without getting too political, isn't it been amazing in the past year, the deception that we've seen in our own country and around the world that people just take in without even thinking about it a lot of times, without even any real study or trying to inform themselves. Somebody tells them something, that must be it. We've seen that kind of capability of being deceived worldwide in the past year and even this year. So I don't think it's too hard for us to imagine an individual that will come and totally deceive everyone, especially without the Holy Spirit and without the church being here to withstand him. And God will allow them to be deceived. Here is where it really gets sober. Because they received and they refused the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a commentator named Hebert. His last name is Hebert. And I think he describes this well. Since the unregenerate, they deliberately chose falsehood in defiance of the truth of God, God subjects them to the power of the error they chose. God uses their own choice of evil as a very instrument to punish their sin. This isn't God taking a group of people and just condemning them to a lie without any ability to be able to think through or mercy or grace. These people have chosen to reject him. And God just says, okay, you've chosen your way. You sometimes heard the phrase, you've made your bed, now lie in it. And God says, now you will believe the lie that you have chosen. And they will follow him in a worldwide fashion. Folks, that's sobering. But the wonder, the great hope that he's telling these folks and us today is we won't be there. We'll be with Jesus Christ. We won't have to go through this. We'll be celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb, rejoicing with loved ones, rejoicing with Jesus Christ in the midst of all this trouble. Who would want to be a part of this? Who would want to have to go through this? God in his grace to these people and to us today. If we're troubled, if we're concerned about this, Paul says, don't be. These things have to come, and they take place after the rapture. Then in verse 13 through 14, we don't have time tonight to go in this. He gives the other side, though. We ought always to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And it seems he kind of rounds us all out by saying, but you have been chosen. You are the believers. You won't have to go through this. So you continue to let the Spirit work in your lives, mature you, continue on, endure in faithful ministry, unmoved by falsehoods and deception. So folks, can the church be stable in the midst of deceptions that try to shake our faith and make us stumble? We can. We have to know our Bibles well. We have to have a strong relationship with Christ. But we should, through God's mercy, in our confidence of his program, end time events, and scripture, be able to continue on in ministry until Jesus returns, the rapture takes place, and we'll be together forever. That's the best end of the story, right? And that's what we have to look forward to. Rob?